Good morning, church. It's great to see you all this morning. My name is Simon Stokes. I'm one of the pastors on staff here, a good shepherd. And if I haven't met you, I'd love to meet you and extend just a warm welcome to you. I'll be out back here at the welcome table after the service is over. If you could, please turn in your pew Bibles to page 1041. And in case you haven't heard, this morning we've just wrapped up our all-church retreat. Done a lot of talk about this church and this church's mission and vision. And thank you to everybody who's helped out with that. That was really wonderful and good. However, the church is more than this building. It's more than this group of people or a group of people who affiliate themselves with even a particular branch of Christianity. But the church are all those people who truly put their faith in Jesus to save them from the effects of evil. And that's a vast amount of people across languages and cultures and times, but all doing so through and with Jesus. And so as we do this series on what the church is, I do it fully aware that I don't know how you feel about the church. If you love the church, if you hate the church, if you're indifferent to the church. But as we're going to see this morning, the church is God's bride. And if God loves the church, then we should at least try to warm ourselves a little bit to it as well. And just a caveat here before we begin reading this morning, the Bible says that God's people are both sons and brides, so men, don't check out on the language here. If the ladies here can be talked about as being sons, then we can be talked about as being brides. Both images are a picture that God has given us to help us understand our relationship to him. Both are super helpful. So that said, please rise for the reading of God's word. God's word is trustworthy and true, and he gives it to us in love. This is his word for us today, Revelation 21, 1 through 5, and then we'll skip down to 9 to 27. The apostle John writes this. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" And skipping down to verse 9. "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with its rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city are adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They'll bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what's detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Let's pray. You can be seated. Gracious God and Father, thank you for your word today. And Lord, I pray that as we come before you, God, that we would come acknowledging just our deep desire for glory. Lord, that we were made for purpose. We were made for significance. We're made for the weightiness of doing something in this world that matters. And we're made for your light. We're made for your love. And our hearts are restless until we find you. Lord, I pray, God, that you would meet us today through your word and by your spirit. Lord, that you would lead us out of a seeking and a hungering for glory that we can provide or that we could fulfill. And Lord, that all of our hungering be met in you and by you and through you. And God, that it would lead to more praise and more glory for you and your kingdom. And now if you're a praying person, pray for your neighbor to hear God's word. And pray for yourself to love God's word. And pray for me as I preach God's word. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit, amen. So I'm not a golfer at all. I can't play golf. I do own a set of golf clubs. I will go with you if you ask me to go, but I am not good. But a few years ago, I was hitting balls with a friend, and I would lean back and I would hit it, and man, it was just like far to the left. And I'd hit again, far to the right. Hit again and just skip along the ground. Hit it again and just kind of hit the top of it and roll just right off the tee, which is embarrassing. And my friend was a much, much better golfer than I was. And he kind of looked at me swinging and watched me hitting and kind of could see a look on his face. And finally, he kind of stepped in and said, "Simon, can we talk about your swing for a second?" I was like, "Well, I'm not sure there's much to talk about here." But he was like, "Look, your problem isn't like the way you're holding the club. That's not good, but that's not the main thing. Your problem is that when you're swinging the club, you're just kind of, you're hitting it, and then you're just kind of winding back, and you're moving on to the next ball, just hitting and moving, hitting and moving. What you need to do is you need to hit the ball, and you need to just watch where the ball goes for a second. Just like stop. There's a follow through here. I promise you, if you do that, it'll change the way that your ball gets hit. It'll change the whole shape of your game." And so I tried it, and after a few times, there was like 4% improvement, right? But the 4% mattered. I think that a lot of times our problem as people in the church is that we get so fixated on the present. Man, here's the grocery list. Here's what's going on with my kid's life. Here are the things I need to do around the house. Wait, what are we doing for the holidays? Are we staying here? Are we traveling? I mean, we get wrapped up in the present. And then we come in to a place like this, and you're like, "Gosh, what's that guy up front talking about again? The Bible, it's so long. It's got such long words in it." But what I want to suggest to you this morning is what God is offering us here is a picture of the future that keeps us from being wrapped up in the present. That just like when you swing your golf club and you hit the ball, you need to follow through and see where it's going. That so much of our life would be helped if we just followed through and just looked at where God is leading us as his people. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to unpack what we've just read. I want to talk about three things. That the bride, God's people, the church here, the bride is complete. The bride is beautiful, and the bride is beloved. She's complete, she's beautiful, she's beloved. Let's start by looking at how complete she is. Look at the first four or so verses here. John is giving you this picture of the ultimate destiny of God's people. And he says, in the end, the old creation has passed away. There's a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth. And the holy city is coming down from heaven, this place where God's people will always live, and it's prepared as a bride for a husband. And then in verse 4, he says, "And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Who doesn't want an end to tears? Who doesn't long for a day when there's no more heartache, There's no more sadness, no more disappointment, no more death, no more chronic disease, no more old age, where you will see God face to face and He Himself will wipe away your tears. Who doesn't long for that? Like, you long for that future glory. You long for it when you look in the mirror and you say, gosh, I wish that looked like I used to look like. I wish I was beautiful. I wish I was handsome. I wish I was strong. You long for that glory when you go on a vacation with your friends or your family, and it's so beautiful, and it's so fun, and it's so seemingly perfect, and you're connected to these people, and you're in this lovely place, and you're looking over the horizon. You see mountain upon mountain dotted with trees, and you just take a moment, and you think to yourself, gosh, I wish it could be like this forever. You long for glory when you work on something that's really close to your heart and you labor at it and you turn it over and you long for it to be finished and as perfect as you hoped it would be when you started. And it's just so precious for you, and you want someone, when you finally complete it, to say, well done. This is excellent. Let's admire this together. Look, you may not know it as you sit here, but you long for the one to whom all goodness and all beauty and all wisdom and all love point back to. You long for no more tears. You long for no more mourning. You long for no more pain. You long for the broken way of doing things to be done away with. You long for all of that, but more importantly, what we see here is that God longs for that too. That His longing is the impulse driving heaven. This is why the voice from the throne is loud. Behold, look, see, the dwelling of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He wants us to see this is what He's longed for. This is what He's worked for. This is what He's died to achieve, and it will come to pass. Look, you will be as glorious as what God is promising here. And the reality for a lot of this, I know, is that we feel so far from this sometimes. Like, you're in the grind of working and raising kids and trying to maintain like a few close relationships, and life feels exhausting and boring and kind of lonely at times. And there are days when you just want to check out and do something else. And you come back home from work and your house is a mess and you or your spouse are a little snippy with each other. And you eat an okay dinner and you watch a mediocre TV show and you go to bed and you wake up to all the problems that aren't going away anytime soon. And your finances are a mess and you still haven't figured out what you're going to do for the holidays. And it just doesn't feel like glory is the operative principle of your life. But that's because the glory isn't coming from you. It is God who completes the glory of His people, because this is what God has longed for. That one day God will dress you in glory. He will make you worthy of the glory that He bestows. Look, the bride does nothing but receive. And look, I don't want to give us a pass on immaturity or sin, but maybe you're here and you've been hurt by the church. Maybe you're here and you've hurt the church. But the good news that all this is pointing to is that Jesus has paid for that. Jesus has died for that. And God is going to fix whatever is broken and ugly and sad in His people. And they won't just be healed, they'll be glorious. Look, this is our hope. And it's not hope in the sense of, gosh, I hope that this time next year the stock market is still doing okay. It's hope in the sense that God Himself has longed for this. He's longed for this. And so He will make it come to pass. The longing of God's heart will be satisfied when He sees you as you will be, His bride, totally complete, totally mature, without sin, and fully healed. He longs for that. I was doing a wedding a few years ago, and it was a destination wedding up in the mountains. Really beautiful sanctuary. The bride had, you know, they had spared no expense for this thing. And so there, because this is a wedding in North Carolina in the mountains, there was a guy in a kilt with a bagpipe up in the balcony getting ready when the doors opened. She's coming down. He's going to belt out Amazing Grace, like, rah, rah, rah. I mean, it was going to go so hard. And all the groomsmen were here. The bridesmaids were here. The groom was here. And the groom had always, as long as I know, had been this very stoic, kind of in his head, super chill UNC guy. I had never seen him get emotional about anything, anything. But the doors open, starts blasting from the bagpipe. The bride is coming down, and he is just losing it. Like, absolutely losing it. I mean, she is fine. Like, cool as a cucumber. Like, grinning ear to ear, so composed, hands the flowers off, is ready to go. And as I'm doing the vows, like, I had them repeat the vow after me, she's fine. She's totally cool. He is so emotional. He's just a wreck up there. He has to keep pausing me and say, it's okay. I'm going to, yes, okay, I can do this. But he is just so overcome by his love for his bride. As she comes down the aisle, this is the thing he's longed for. And finally, it's here, and he's undone by it. Look, Christians tend to emphasize that we need to love the Lord. And that's right, we should love the Lord. But the Lord's love is always greater. The Lord's longing is always more intense. He longs to see us come down that aisle complete and whole. And because he's died to make that a reality, he will see it. Secondly, the bride is beautiful. I mean, when you look at this, the language is so over the top, and it's an embarrassment of riches. I wish I could go in here and just unpack the whole thing, but when you look at it, the Apostle John is just straining at the limits of language to describe what he's seen. I mean, if you look in 21:18, he's describing this heavenly city, and he says, the wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Y'all, how can pure gold be like clear glass? It doesn't make sense, right? It's like he's using poetry to describe what's truly real because he's going to strain at the limits of language to name the glory that's coming our way. Or look at the very next verse. The foundations of the city are adorned with jewels. And some of them you recognize, like emeralds and sapphires and pearls. The streets are paved in gold. But then it starts to get into these like not as well-known semi-precious jewels, like chrysolite. I did Google some of these. Chrysolite is like a neon Gatorade green. Agate has all these tiger stripes in it. Carnelian is sort of this bright orangey red. Amethyst is all these different beautiful shades of purple. I mean, the city, when you look at it, is this giant piece of extraordinarily gaudy jewelry. It's opulent. It's rich. A decorator would say that it pops. I mean, why does it pop? I mean, anyone who's ever bought jewelry for someone they love knows why, right? Like, you don't give jewelry that feels insubstantial and doesn't draw the eye. Like, when they put on the ring or they put on the necklace, you want them to see and feel the weightiness and the beauty of your love. God's doing that here. Look, the way that God does that, though, is extraordinary because he gives the bride his beauty. His treasure, his glory. If you go back to Revelation 4, who is described as looking like jasper? It's God. I mean, the promise here is that whatever in you that needs cleansing, that needs redemption, that needs forgiveness, not only will God make it clean, he will make you radiant. He will make you like himself. Look, however you feel about yourself now, if you are one of God's people, the one day you will be a light with the light of heaven. It will burn through you like a lamp that holds the sun. And the beauty of the bride is just tied to the reality of the gospel that God is giving to us, his people. I mean, just think about the whole analogy here of marriage. When you marry a person, if that person is deeply in debt, you gain their debt. And if you marry a person who is rich, you gain their wealth. What they own becomes what you own. How they fare in life is how you fare. At the heart of the gospel is the reality that Jesus Christ has married himself to a particular people. And then in doing so, he's taken upon himself everything that they have. I mean, on the cross, he takes all of our sin, all of our debt, all of our ugliness and our brokenness, and he's crushed for it. He's made ugly. He's so poor that he's naked. And yet in doing so, he gives us everything that he has. That in the end, what he does is he gives us his glory and his life that is his by possession, that is his possession by virtue of being God. This is why when you come into a place like this, Jesus can't just be a good teacher for you. I mean, if he's just a good teacher, you miss out on all his coming to you and giving his life for you and on his glory that he'll one day hand to you. I mean, this marriage is glorious because it's built on his love. And if you're someone who loves Jesus, that means that we love his bride, the church, as well. Look, to love anything means to commit yourself tangibly to it through real action. And which is why we join the church, which we just talked about here a few minutes ago with all these great oddball people that were up here. It's why we stay even when the church is inconvenient or messy. Like anything else, love is not love if you leave when it's no longer easy. I mean, somebody could say, look, Simon, I'm married to the capital C church, but I'm free to jump around from local church to local church when I need to. I mean, if the church across town has a little more energy or like a program that seems to fit with me better, then I can move over there, but I'll always be a part of like the big C church. I mean, y'all, that's like saying, I love marriage. I'm for marriage. I'm married to the idea of marriage. But would I ever commit myself to a particular person? Of course not. What if they got boring? What if we had a fight? What if I found someone who was a little bit better fit? I need the freedom to go and be with that person. But I always love marriage. Like, that's ridiculous, right? I mean, anyone who's been successfully married would tell you that you learn what it means to love your spouse when it's not easy to love your spouse. When they're boring, when you're fighting, that's when you find out how deep the love really goes. And that's when you grow in love. But to get that, you have to be committed to your spouse. Otherwise, you might love the idea of marriage all you want, but you'll never experience what marriage is all about. You'll never get the heights of its glory. You'll never get the depths of its love. And the local church is the same way. You'll never experience the sort of friendship, love, commitment that you long for in community until you do life with people through thick and thin. Like if you bounce to church, to church, to church, whenever it gets tough, you might like the idea of the church, but you'll never experience the beauty or the love that the church has to offer. But to love the bride of Jesus, to see the glory of that bride, is to say, I want to be a part of making you as beautiful as I know that you will one day be. I want you to be a part of that in my life as well. But that's what it is to be a part of the beauty of the bride. But the bride is also beloved. It's also beloved. Like, I know that all this glory stuff to some of y'all might sound sort of over the top, and it's supposed to be over the top. It's supposed to be this beautiful picture, and it will probably be even more glorious than what John can describe. Remember, he's straining at the limits of language here. But this is what Paul means when he says, what no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Look, all the crazy, glorious stuff of the Bible is true, but what it's really pointing to is how beloved God's bride is, that God is willing to spend outrageously, exorbitantly on her because he loves her. And that's not somebody out there, but if you're someone who's put their faith in Jesus, that's you right now. And it all comes through God's grace, that he died for you. He took on your debt and was crushed for you so he could give you this kind of glory, which should be so encouraging to us. I mean, just look at verse 27, the last verse here. John says, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Gosh, you read that and you think, gosh, if that's the standard, who is worthy to come into this city? No one on their own is worthy. But look, the book of life is not like your high school yearbook where the popular, cool people get to get in. when we look to him, he makes us worthy. He will write our name in the book and say, you belong to me. And that's littered throughout this passage. I mean, who are the names written on the 12 gates of the city? It's the 12 tribes of Israel. Read the Old Testament. Those people are not worthy. Who are the names written on the foundations of the city? It's the 12 apostles, right? All of them betray Jesus in his hour of need. This is not a city built on our worthiness. It's a city built on God's love, on his grace. And the most basic conviction of the gospel is that God loves you not because of anything in you, but because of everything in him. My guess is that when I come into a room like this one, that our big struggle is just believing that that's true. That grace is real, not just as an abstract concept out there, but for people like us in here. I mean, have you ever thought, when you're in the middle of just a real wrestling match with sin, that your sin is simply just a search for your beloved's voice? That every time you look at your 401k to see if it can make you feel secure about your future, what you're looking for is the voice of your beloved calling out to you from the future? That every time you go on a weekend binger to try to forget what your life is like for a few minutes, that what you're longing for is your beloved's voice saying, there's glory for you? That every time you listen to the siren song of porn and you're craving excitement and escape and pleasure, what you're really looking for is your beloved saying, find those things with me? That what you're doing is searching for the voice that's searching for you. Look, God wants you to know that he wants to be with you, that he speaks to you with a voice of intimacy, of knowing you, of loving you and embracing you with his love. Look, do you think of God in this way? Or do you think, gosh, I must be on his last nerve, but you know, he really can't give up on me because it'd make him look bad. As though God's caught between the private agony of being with you or the public shame of punning on you. But God did not love the church because he came to her and found her beautiful. And Jesus didn't die for abstract, imaginary, good people somewhere out there, but he died for actual, sinful people. He died for you because he loves you. He loved the church despite her sin, despite her obvious foulness, and by his love, he will achieve her beauty. Look, if you get nothing else from this, get that God is a lover, and you are his beloved. And I don't know how you think about God. I mean, I know that in a room this size, there's got to be a lot of different thoughts about him. But I suspect that most of us don't think that when he considers us, it's with joy or it's with ardent desire. But I heard someone say once that God has honeymoon feelings for his bride. Look, sexual relations is a dim picture of the sort of intimacy and joy and pleasure that God longs to give to you. Do you ever think that God has this deep, urgent, yearning desire for you? You should. The Bible is teaching us to think about him that way. And I know that in a room like this, that everyone here is terrified of insignificance, of failure, of rejection. We're afraid of God. We're afraid of one another. We're afraid of ourselves. We're afraid that something's going to happen to us, and we don't even know what it is. Everyone struggles with this. But listen to me. God loves you. He doesn't kind of love you. He doesn't unwillingly love you. He adores you. And one day he will dress you in his glory. Whatever you worry about how your life will go, whatever keeps you up at night where you're thinking about the next shoe that's going to drop, if you are one of God's people, your destiny is glory. It's radiance. It's beauty. God is not logging your failure. He's not holding you in contempt. He's not disappointed with you. He's not disgusted with you because you still don't get it. He's not shaming you. He's not forgetting you. He loves you. Listen to me. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. And one day, you will walk into a renewed heavens and earth, and you will wear his love like a garment. You will feast on his love, and it will be a rich meal. And every sad thing, every tear will be wiped away as he embraces you and ravishes you with his love forever. I want to end with this. There was once a really prominent family in this small sort of West Texas town. And the father was the patriarch of this family. He was a very successful businessman, big leader in the local church, big outspoken Christian. And they had this large family. And one of the kids in their family was this very sweet Christian girl. It always did the right thing. She goes off to college, though, and she did the wandering away from the faith thing, but on like steroids. She goes wild and she gets pregnant and she decides, gosh, I've got to leave college. I need to go back home. I've got to take care of this kid. But she moves back to this small West Texas town and, you know, people can't keep a secret. Her family's a big deal. They're prominent in the church. She used to be in college. Now she's not in college. Her body is changing. You know, at some point there's a baby that will literally be there. And everybody in the town starts to talk about it. Here was this good Christian girl from this good Christian family who went to college and she went wild and she got pregnant. And now we get to see all the messy stuff of that family and all the hypocrisy. I mean, you know how people love to talk. So she has the baby. Doesn't really have anything to do with the dad. It's kind of a one-night stand. And she realizes, look, I've got to be grounded in something other than myself. I'm going to raise this kid. She goes back to the church and she recommits her life to Jesus. And she meets this guy in the church, and he loves her, and he loves the baby, and they get engaged. But now they're engaged, and it raises all these sorts of questions for this tight-knit little community. Like, what kind of wedding does a publicly flagrant sinner get? I mean, is it a small wedding? Is it, like, in a backyard? No, there's no white dress? Like, what's this thing supposed to look like? The dad decided to throw the biggest wedding this town had ever seen. He gets way over the top. He spends a fortune on flowers. He gets the live band, the open bar. It's Texas, so there's lots of steak. And it's this big, nonstop, super fun wedding. Why would this dad throw this huge wedding for such a flagrantly sinful person? Because he's read the Bible. And he understands the gospel. Look, we are public flagrant sinners. On our own, none of us is worthy to wear this beauty or this glory. But Jesus Christ died to dress us in his glory. His bride will be complete. You will be complete. You will be beautiful because you are beloved. That is who you are. That is your destiny. Live in that. Amen. Let me pray for us. Gracious God and Father, Lord, I pray, God, that in all the ways in which we don't feel beautiful, we don't feel glorious, Lord, that your love and the reality of the gospel would seep into the cracks of our lives and show us that it's not our worthiness, it's not our beauty, it's not our glory that we will wear, but it's yours. It's your love. It's your embrace. It's your kindness. Because on the cross, it was your tears and your blood and your ugliness that bought us. Lord, let us wear the garments of Christ. Let us grow up into him that we would be his bride. God, give us ears to hear his voice. And Lord, let us walk in his love. In your name we pray. Amen.